It's good to be here with you this morning to worship God with you and to bring God's word to you. As Elder Ben Hoyt said, today is part of the ad hoc pulpit exchange we do every once in a while, and it's always good to see your faces once more. Let's look at God's word, Romans 9. We're looking at the first 21 verses of Romans 9. We just celebrated Reformation Month. Reformation Day, of course, is October 31st. And this would have been a passage on the hearts and minds and the pen and the quills of the reformers, because it talks about, as we'll see in a moment, God's absolute divine sovereign right as God. Does God have any rights? We certainly hear a lot about rights today, minority rights, gay rights. How about God? Does God have any rights? Does he have any freedoms? We'll find out in a moment. Romans 9, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? That's far God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would speak to us, for we are listening. Father, there are a lot of moving parts in this passage, a lot of stuff going on. Help us to see how all of these parts tell us one message, that you are God and that we are not. And this is especially true in salvation. You alone decide whom you will save. Because, Father, truth be told, none of us deserves one iota of grace, one drop of mercy and favor. We are all deserving of wrath and judgment and hell. Humble us as we fellowship now in and through your word, and be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Paul has just told us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. We have hit the high heavens of Romans, one of the high peaks in this mountain range of 16 chapters that is this letter. And yet, when we turn to Romans 9, and you understand that Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, these were added later on, when Paul continues in the letter, his tone changes, right? Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, not life, not death, not anything, no tribulation, nothing, right? And then he tells us about his anguish. He tells us about his concern, which is that although this is true, and especially true, of Gentile Christians that he's ministered to, that he has seen God transform and save and have come into the church, it is by and large not true regarding his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, not because they are found in Christ, but because they have the same ethnicity. And so the question that concerns Paul here is, why has Israel remained outside of God's salvation? They have been given so many privileges. We see this in verses 4 and 5. They've been given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To no other people did God give these blessings and these privileges to. No other people could claim Abraham as their father. They were given the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jesus is given through them. Jesus is Jewish. He's not a Gentile. Jesus is Jewish. According to the flesh, from their race is the Christ who is God and blessed forever. Amen, Paul says in Romans 9, verse 5. Well, one of the answers that we could give is that the Jews haven't believed, and that's why they don't enjoy the privileges of salvation. They've been given these privileges, but they don't enjoy them. And Paul, to be sure, will make that point at the end of Romans 9 in verses 30 to 33, but that's not what concerns him here. The question is even more stark. There is a difference between Jew and Gentile, a differentiation. But what explains that difference? What explains the fact that the Jew has not believed and has stumbled upon Christ, and that the Gentile has believed? In other words, where does faith come from? And for Paul, it's very clear, amidst the dilemma of Jewish unbelief and Gentile acceptance in the covenant, Paul gives us one of the clearest, one of the starkest answers. God explains the differentiation between Jew and Gentile. God is the one who has exercised his freedom and his divine right to save some and to not save others. It gets starker than that, but we'll get there in a moment. That's the building. That's it right there. That's where we're going. But Paul has to lay down a few stones, a few foundational stones, before we can see the building. And the first stone is found in verse 6 through 9. The first thing Paul is going to tell us is that some are chosen unto salvation, some are not. He's not going to tell us who chooses and who does and who doesn't. He just tells us some have been chosen unto salvation and some have not been. And what begins this this explanation, this first stone, is in verse 6, the distinction that he gives. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. God's word hasn't failed. It's always been the case that salvation is not by race, it's by grace. Not all who are in God's people are truly God's people. Israel was selected from the world. They were chosen, they were set apart. But even within Israel, some are not true Israel. And this is the principle of covenantal differentiation, if I could put it that way. This is the difference. This is the principle of covenantal differentiation that Paul stated earlier in Romans 2, verse 28, where he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So there is a difference, even amidst God's people, that Paul says is true, even in the Old Testament, as he's going to show us. And he shows us from the very beginning of Abraham's family. At the very beginning, verse 7. "Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." At the very beginning of God's covenantal relationship with Abraham, we find that some children of Abraham belong and some don't belong. Some are children of the promise, and some are not. It's not the case that we have to wait like 10 generations after Abraham. And you see this with families, right? The parents served the Lord. They had a passion for God. They were committed. The children, right, become a little lackluster. And then the grandchildren completely walk away, right? Paul says you don't even need to wait 3 generations. You see it right there at the very beginning. Isaac and Ishmael are both sons of Abraham. And yet, one is saved and one is not. Ishmael, we know the story, is Abraham's attempt to fulfill God's promise. This is what the flesh does, and Paul picks this up in Galatians, where he says Ishmael represents the flesh, right? Man trying to reach up into heaven and accomplish God's will for himself. And we know how that ended, that attempt with Ishmael and Hagar, Sarah's slave woman. That's what Ishmael represents. But Isaac represents God fulfilling his promise and his covenant. At the very beginning, some are chosen, some are not. That's the first stone. The second foundational stone, verses 10 through 13, we're told that it is God. God is the agent of differentiation. God is the one who chooses some onto salvation. Someone might object, well, of course Ishmael is not going to be a son of promise. He's not going to be the heir because he has a different mother. And we know how this works, right? And so Paul says, okay, look at the next generation. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob and Esau, Isaac's children. Verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born," that is Jacob and Esau, "and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call." Jacob and Esau come from the same mother, from the same father. They were conceived at the same time. They were born at the same time. You couldn't get more similar. And yet, there's a distinction between Jacob and Esau. They do not have the same spiritual status at the end of it all. But what distinguishes them? What differentiates them from one another? Is it natural ability? Is it religious devotion? Is it hard work? Is it being the firstborn? Is it faith? I mean, let's be honest, Esau probably should have deserved salvation. He was a hard-working man. He wasn't a mama's boy. He wasn't at home. He was out in the field. He was breaking sweat, earning an honest day's worth of work, bringing home the bacon. He wasn't a deceiver like Jacob. From a purely human perspective, Esau should have been saved. Esau should have been chosen. But God says no. because salvation is not conditioned on anything outside of God. The Word of God tells us, verse 11, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God says, I choose Jacob, a troubler, a stubborn man, a stiff-necked liar. I choose Jacob, and I reject Esau, and I overlook Esau. And Jacob, who's born moments after Esau, he is the younger of the brothers, Jacob will be served by Esau. It's none of these outside factors. It's not faith, it's not devotion, it's not zeal, it's not ability, because it's not of works. Verse 11, not because of works, but because of God's call. You see, this second stone tells us not only is there a differentiation, but God is the one who saves. God is the one who selects. God is the one who chooses whom he will save. From before time, in eternity past, before any works can be accomplished, before any faith can be exercised, God chooses. God declares this beforehand. God, you see, chooses based on his own good will. That's the second stone that we need to have in place to understand that God is sovereign in life and in salvation. But here's a third stone. Here's the third foundational axiom that we see in God's word. God chooses whom he will save. And God chooses whom he will condemn. It's not the case, beloved, that God chooses whom he will save, and then condemnation is in someone else's department. It's not the case that God has mercy, but judgment comes from somewhere else. It's due to some force of nature. God saves and God condemns. Now, the objection that God saves, that God chooses, right, is given to us in verse 14. And this third stone is taken up from verse 14 to verse 18. In verse 14, what shall we say then? And Paul does this often throughout the book, the letter to the Roman church. He preempts the objection that you may have. In fact, perhaps even that some of you right now might have. Is God unfair? Perhaps he has overlooked those who deserve salvation, right? In Paul's time, these people would have been the Jews. Why haven't the Jews believed? Why has all of Israel been hardened? They were given the privileges of the covenant. What's become of them? Is God unfair? And Paul says, as he repeatedly does, he answers with the strongest possible denial, meganeto in Greek, by no means. By no means. May it never be. And here, beloved, is a hermeneutical principle for us. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. Biblical hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting God's word. Never must we ever see any injustice in God. God is just. God is beyond our sin. He's beyond our injustices. He's beyond our lies. God is not like us. God is God, in other words. And although you and I are full of vileness and injustices, God is not. If you ever are struggling to understand anything about God's word, if you're ever wrestling with something in your life, remember, God is God, and you're not. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the reason why there can never be injustice or unfairness on the part of God is because it is in the very nature of grace to be undeserved. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here, Exodus 33 is being quoted, where the people of God have been led out of Egypt through the Exodus, through the Red Sea. They've entered not the promised land, they're about to, but they've entered the desert. And Moses is being given the great revelation of God's law, of God's commandments. And in the midst of that, Moses makes a bold request. He says, "Lord, show me thy glory. Show me your face. I want to see you. You who have loved us, I want to behold you." And God says, "You do not know what you have asked for. You cannot see me. You cannot behold the brightness of my luminosity, of my glory. You would be extinguished. You would be disintegrated. I will show you because I love you, because I have saved you. I will show you but a part of who I am. And go hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by and manifest just a portion, a minuscule fraction of who I am." God has mercy on Moses and shows him favor, but it is undeserved. You see, God's rights are sovereign. God has divine rights, and this is given to us in verse 15. "I will have. I will have." God will do what he intends to do. And who can stop him? If God wants to save this person and not the other, who can protest? God. We all deserve to be condemned. But if God wants to save this person and not that person, who can find fault with God? You see, this is what grace is in verse 16, continuing. It's in the nature of grace to not depend on man. God doesn't depend on you. God doesn't depend on me. God doesn't depend on our schemes, on the things we do. God is God. So then, verse 16, "It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." You think people are closer to the kingdom, people are farther away. Beloved, we are all an infinite distance away from the kingdom of God. You think some people deserve to be saved, other people don't deserve to be saved? You don't understand why God has saved this person who's so vile, who was a persecutor of the church like Paul? It's God. It's God who determines salvation, not man. It's God who decides whom he will save, not man, because it's God who saves, not man, because God is God and not man. Are you seeing this? But this is how it works, Paul says in verse 17. Just so you know, it's not abstract. You know, we're talking about theological categories. This is how it works out in real life, that God is the one who saves, chooses whom he will save, and God is the one who chooses whom he will condemn. Verse 17, this is how it's manifest. Just as Moses was a model of how God saves, Pharaoh is a model of how God condemns. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." This is Pharaoh's purpose in the world, in life, in history. Pharaoh was created to be destroyed. For this very purpose, God says, "I have raised you up through the mouth of Moses, the prophet." God raises up Pharaoh to destroy Pharaoh. God not only oversees Pharaoh's death, God appoints his death. He is destined for destruction. This is God. God raised up this Pharaoh at this particular time in history, at this place, in this way, in this position of rule, for this particular purpose, to be cut down by God. And God determined all the various details of his life, all of them, to flow into this singular appointed end. God raised up Pharaoh so that God would show his power in and through Pharaoh's destruction. It's not the case, beloved, that God is glorified when he saves people. And merely that. God is glorified in the salvation of his people and in the condemnation of the wicked, of the unbelieving, of the unrepentant, just as it was with Pharaoh. You know, when Pharaoh was destroyed and all the armies of Egypt were slain and were buried in the bedrock of the Red Sea, you know what happened? That was Exodus 14. You know what happens in Exodus 15? God's people say, get the organ. Is this a violin or a viola? Who wants to play viola, right? Get the violin ready, get the viola, get the tambourines ready. We're singing a hallelujah praise to God because God has done his work of saving Israel and of destroying the Egyptians. God raises up Pharaoh to show his power in Pharaoh. But secondly, so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that God would be feared, so that God would be honored, so that God would be loved in the world. And this is what happens right after the Exodus. God's people rejoice. This is what happens in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moab and all the peoples of Canaan are in dread. This is what happens in Joshua with Rahab, the prostitute, who is saved by God. She says, I've heard about your God, Yahweh, and he's just decimating. He's just knocking down like dead dominoes all of these deities, all these gods of Canaan. And I don't want to be destroyed. How can I be saved? And she's saved. She and her household. And it's also the case in the book of Psalms and throughout the Old Testament that God is praised. His works are known in the nations. Let the nations rejoice and be glad in him. God raises Pharaoh to cut him down. God raises Pharaoh up to destroy him so that his name would be praised and proclaimed in all the earth. And then in verse 18, at the very end, the third stone, we hear the reassertion of God's divine rights. And it's a riff, it's a tweak off of verse 15. Verse 15 tells us, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18 adds in judgment. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There is no condition outside of God that God depends upon to save or to condemn. God fulfills his will. Beloved, behold your God. Behold our Lord. Could God have used any other way to save Israel than to destroy Pharaoh? Surely not all Pharaohs were bad. We know this from the book of Genesis, the Pharaoh who showed kindness to Joseph and his household. Could God have used that kind of Pharaoh to release the people? He could have. All things are possible. But he didn't. He chose this way, to save his people. And who can rebuff God? And who can find fault with God? Of course, you and I do. And this is why Paul, after laying down these three stones, brings up the objection once more, and then he's going to give us two responses to the objection. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what I'm thinking. This is unfair. Why is man guilty when he's only following the predetermined will of God? God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. God chose Moses, not Pharaoh. God chose the Gentiles, but not all of Israel. Why then is unbelieving Israel guilty? Why is anyone guilty? We're just following God's predetermined will, his decree. And the answer that's given, first of all, the first part of the final answer is found in verse 20. But who are you, O man? Who are you? Who am I to answer back to God? There is no answer. No final, ultimate answer that satisfies our flesh, that explains the infinite chasm, the distance that exists between an infinite God and finite, fallen man. Paul says, this is enough. You ever talk with someone, right, about the faith, about something, right, they shouldn't be doing perhaps. They're living the wrong way. They're believing the wrong thing. They're believing lies that they tell themselves. And they always have questions. What about this, though? Well, what about this scenario? Well, what about this scenario, right? It's like the Samaritan woman with Jesus. Jesus has just told her, woman, your life is a mess. I've come for people like you. I've come for sinners like you to show you grace and mercy. And what does the Samaritan woman want to do? Want to talk about worship? This mountain or that mountain? Hello! But what about? And God says to your whataboutism, enough. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We are dust. We are creatures. We have no rights before God, beloved. We cannot claim anything, most especially anything unfair with regards to God. Who are you and who am I to answer back to God? What gall, what audacity, what arrogance deludes us to think that we can answer to God, that we can talk back to God, that we can stand as equals with God. And this is the problem with Job. Let me tell you, Job had a lot of great things going for him. Job, we're told, was a just man. Job was a blameless man. I wish we had more people like Job in the public square, because Job says of himself that he was a defender of the widow. He was a defender of the poor, and he would break the jaw of the wicked. He was a just man. And so in Job's mind, in his worldview, he says, I'm just before the Lord, but I'm suffering unjustly. I have not done anything to suffer this. So if I'm just and I'm suffering unjustly, then that means there's something wrong with the Almighty. Maybe the problem doesn't lie with me. I'm just saying, right? And maybe you've encountered folks like this in life too. They're perfect. It's hard. It's hard being perfect. And it's hard dealing with perfect people. Because if there's any problem, it's not theirs. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? And we need to be told, who are you compared to God? That's the first response. Who are you? The second response at the end of verse 20 to verse 21. who is God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use or dishonorable use? Who is God? God is the potter. God is the one who is sovereign. And who are you? You are clay. And even to this day, often or sometimes, pottery is made on a spinning wheel. And this would have been the way it was done in ancient Near Eastern times. The potter has a design in his mind, and he puts a lump of clay on the wheel and mechanically spins it and begins to form and shape that clay into something that he wants. The clay never chimes in. The clay never opines or protests or contributes something to the creative process. The clay can never question the molder's wisdom in creating it a certain way. You ever go to Target or Walmart and you get a piece of plastic, right? A toothbrush goes in the bathroom. And you get another piece of plastic, a cup goes in the kitchen. Do the pieces of plastic talk to each other? Does the toothbrush say to you, hey, I don't belong here. It really stinks in here. Get me out of here. This is the absurdity that Paul is dealing with. The plastic doesn't complain. The plastic doesn't do anything. It's plastic. And in the same way, the clay, what can the clay say to the potter? We give the clay so much. We give man so many freedoms, so many rights, so much free will. And we take them from the potter and give them to the clay. That's why God tells us, verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Is God not God? Is God not God? Or have we stripped him of his sovereign rights? Have we misunderstood the Bible? Are we misunderstanding God? Are we misunderstanding life? Do we understand how this works? God's in complete control, and God decides what to do with the lump of clay. And according to God's choice, according to his divine sovereign rights, who can protest God? The clay has no complaint against the potter because the potter acts according to his character, and all that the potter does is right. You see, beloved, this is all hermeneutics. This is all God's instruction for how to interpret life. You're suffering like Job. You're undergoing hardship. Perhaps you don't understand some things. You're just awakening to some things, some big picture things about life, about the Christian life. You need to understand that God can never be put under our microscope to be analyzed by us. God can never be put in the dock to be cross-examined by us. You see, what this is really all about, and here we conclude, is simply this. Who is God? Not just in salvation, but in life. Who is God? Are you God? Is man God? Or is God truly God? And this is the point of Job. Job is not about suffering. Job is not about, how to talk to your friends when they're suffering or how not to talk with them. There are a lot of lessons like that in Job, no doubt. And some of you have heard me say this. What Job is really about, the whole book, is about God. It's about God. We're never once given the explanation for suffering. We're never once, given the key to the puzzle to put all the pieces back together. Job is about God. Because Job is just going on and on with his wisdom, the wisdom of the flesh, right? And he's got it all figured out. And Job says, this is life. It's not me, it's you. And God says, out of the whirlwind, come here, Job. I hear a lot of noise from you, coming from you. Stand up, right? Stand up. Dress yourself like a man. I will ask, and you answer me. And then begins a series of questions from God to Job. Tell me, which of these stars that you hang in the ceiling of my sky? Which of these mountains you create? Which of these trees? Have you created anything? Have you created a leaf? Have you created life? Let's look at Leviathan, right? The sea monster, this monster, right? If you were to see him, you would be in dread of him. But you know, Leviathan, he's like a poodle to me. We play catch. He's nothing. At the end of it, what does Job say? I cover my mouth. I have misspoken. I have spoken out of turn, and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's the point of Romans 9. God is God, and you're not. So humble yourself before God, because God is above all. You know, when we look at the doctrine of predestination, which is this, I just haven't used the term, right? The doctrine of election and reprobation. That God saves some and he judges and condemns others. That should never lead us to vain speculations and trying to peer and go behind the curtain of God's infinite mystery. You know what this should lead us to? It should compel us on to fear God, to trust God, to thank God, and to love God. Because out of his undeserved mercies, he has saved you. There's been a lot of talk about Kanye West recently. Don't know if you follow Kanye West. Is he a Christian now? Perhaps. He's been discipled by what seems to be a very solid church, Adam Tyson out of California. But, you know, if God has saved Kanye West, that shouldn't surprise us. We should not be bewildered by this. Because the wonder of wonders is not that God has saved Kanye West. You know what it is? That God has saved me. Because I'm the biggest sinner I know. Not some guy, not some gal out there. Because I am the chief of sinners, and that God could have condemned me, justly so, fairly. God could have condemned me in his just wrath and anger, but he didn't. God instead chose to pluck me out of the fire of his just judgment and save me and cleanse me and wash me and adopt me into his family. This is the wonder of wonders. And for this, beloved, we will need an eternity to give God thanks. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we loathe ourselves because of our sins, because of our frailty in life. We think much of ourselves. But Father, we are nothing. We are dust. We've been made from the dust of the ground. Father, we humble ourselves so that you may be exalted. Father, and truly exalt your name in our midst, that we would see your hand at work. That, Father, we would never question you or question your wisdom and your sovereignty. But, Father, may we tremble before you. May we fear you. May we love you. Because, Father, although you are not safe, you are good. Hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.